tradition, we turn in the Word of God this morning to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Philippians. And we will read from Philippians 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 11. This is the last sermon I preached on Philippians in my own congregation. We are in the middle of a series on this short epistle. And you know the origin of this congregation at Philippi is described for us in Acts chapter 16, which we won't read this morning. But you remember how the Apostle Paul was called over to Philippi and how he went there and how he ministered the gospel. And you remember how that he was thrown into prison and then the conversion, of course, of Lydia, or initially Lydia and the Philippian jailer and so on. And then the Philippians, to show their love for the Apostle Paul, who was in prison as he wrote this epistle, they sent a gift to him by the way of their servant Epaphroditus, who probably or may have been their minister. And he went to see the Apostle Paul, and Paul writes this letter back to the church at Philippi in response to the coming of Epaphroditus to see him and the gift that they had sent to him. And there's great affection. You can see how affectionate Paul is at the beginning of this letter, how that he longs to be with them, and he loves their fellowship that he's had with them. But let's pick up the reading in verse 19, and he's speaking there, responding to the fact that he was in prison and that there were those who were preaching the gospel for various reasons. But then Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, as now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then here begins our text. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So far the reading of his word. Our text ends at verses 5 through 8 is where you find our text this morning, Lord willing. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The Apostle Paul was greatly appreciated and loved by the congregation at Philippi. They had a very special place in his heart and he in their hearts. And because of the love that the congregation had for the Apostle Paul, when they heard that he was in prison in Rome, they sent a gift to him by the way of Epaphroditus, who came and visited the apostle in Rome. Not only did they write a check, you might say, and put it in the mail, but they actually send someone to visit with him. And that's how dear they thought, that those are the dear thoughts that they had towards the Apostle Paul. And Paul, he writes repeatedly, also in the first chapter, of his affection, of his care, of his love for the congregation. His fellowship with them had been very sweet. And his thoughts about this congregation were generally very positive. He had spoken of their love and of their courage and of their prayers for him and his prayers for them. This congregation had been, for the most part, faithful in doctrine. He never corrects them as he does the Galatians. There was no blatant immorality in the congregation at Philippi as there was in Corinth. And so he doesn't rebuke them as he did the Corinthians. But nevertheless, there was an issue that was lurking in the shadows. It appears that there had been some degree of disunity and conflict that had infiltrated the congregation at Philippi. You can see this, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 4, when he addresses two individuals specifically. "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And so there was this issue of disunity and conflict stirring up in the life of the congregation. And the Apostle Paul identifies the reason why that has developed. And he's highlighted the fact that it was because of people's self-centeredness, their self-centeredness, that this had resulted because they had cared only for themselves and not for others in the context of the congregation. And so the apostle, he calls them to humility. Look at the end of chapter 1 when he addresses this in verse 27, when he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel," he says. And then he speaks of them standing fast, he says at the end of verse 27, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he makes a direct plea for unity. And he says, "Let nothing be done," in verse 3, "through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself," and so on. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." This is a cry for humility. A cry that they would strive together as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ for the fruit of the gospel. And we see how this is so contrary to much what exists in our society. Today there is so much promotion of oneself, isn't there? And we hear of the need for self-esteem and the importance of self-care. And the men who seek prominence are those who are generally honored in our society. The men who and women who promote themselves are generally the ones who succeed in our society today. But Paul calls us to have humility. He calls us to defer to one another, also in the context of the congregation. But this is very difficult, isn't it? Let us be honest about it. The reason we find this difficult, of course, is because to live in humility with one another is something completely contrary to our nature. Because naturally, we care about ourselves, first of all. We are naturally lovers of ourselves. Children, you probably have had this where you're about to participate in some pleasurable activity and you are there with a group of other children and you say, "Me first," and you run to the front of the line because you want to enjoy it first at the expense of others. And we have this in the context even of our marriages, that husbands and wives are to live for one another and not for themselves. They are to esteem their wife or their husband better than themselves, always looking after the interest of their spouse and not themselves. And we find this difficult, don't we? But the Apostle Paul here is talking about that change which occurs by the way of the gospel. He is saying that when we learn to esteem others better than ourselves, it only comes by the way of a change of heart. When our hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God, that we put on a new nature and we begin to live not for ourselves, but we love God with all our heart and soul and our mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so our ability to live in humility with one another, it comes by our union to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul connects how we are to live with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. You can even see this at the beginning of chapter 2 before we come to our text, where Paul has called us to be like-minded and have the same love and to be of one accord and so on. But this comes with certain motivations, and you see that in the beginning of chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and we don't have time to get into that this morning. That was the sermon before. But we see how that is the triune fellowship of the gospel. Christ, the comfort of the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He is saying if you know something of this in your own heart, then this will also show itself in the way that you live. And so he's highlighting the fact that we need Christ for our salvation from our own self-centeredness. We need Christ in order to deliver us from our own self-love. And we need to live in Christ's likeness in the way that we relate to one another. And so the apostle in this passage that we have as before us this morning, verses 5-8, he shows how Christ is our example in living a life of humility. Now, as we read through this passage, you noted that it's profoundly theological. It is perhaps one of the most succinct summaries of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the whole Bible. But the fact that Paul brings up this humiliation of Christ is not so much that he wants to highlight its necessity in regards to our salvation, as true as that is. But his focus here is upon the ethical example of Christ's humiliation for us in the way that we relate towards one another within the context of the congregation. And so the Lord Jesus he's saying the greatest example of how we're to conduct ourselves in the Christian life. Now, it is true that we can never have Christ as our example unless we first have him as our Savior. You see, to live in Christ's likeness only occurs when we are united to Christ through faith. And so that's fundamentally important, isn't it? But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ here as the ultimate example of humility, then we see self-sacrifice. Then we see here self-denial. That we see self-giving. Here we see humility like we see it at no other place. You see lowliness of mind. And you can see that this is profoundly ethical when you look at verse 5 where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now this mind, what does that refer to? Well, it looks back, doesn't it, to verse 3 and 4 where Paul describes what humility looks like in the life of the Christian. This humble attitude, he's saying, this type of sacrificial love, this self-denying, this self-giving that is pictured in Christ, let this mind be in you. And so if you want to know how to live a humble life, he's saying, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these verses 5 through 8, after that more extensive introduction. Verses 5 through 8, under Christ's humility, the implications for us. We'll look at the manner and its implications and the extent and its implications. So first then, consider the manner of Christ's humiliation, the manner of Christ's humiliation and the implications of it for our lives. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, he, referring to the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so with these few simple words, the apostle draws our attention to the greatest and most miraculous event that has ever occurred in the history of the world. The incarnation of Christ. It describes how the Lord Jesus came from his exalted position in heaven, and it describes how he came to earth. He left his heavenly glory to live in this sinful, cursed earth among sinful men. And first note that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord of glory, it says he came in the likeness of men. You recognize that he was the creator and he came to the earth as a creature. The creator who made the heavens and the earth, without him was not anything made that was made. And he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born in a stable and he was cradled in a cattle's trough. The creator, he becomes a creature, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's a strange combination. It's impossible for us to fully comprehend it. God in the flesh, from heaven, he came to this sinful earth and he lays aside his heavenly grace and majesty and he's made in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus, then, he looked like any other man. If you had seen him, he wouldn't have turned any heads. The scripture suggests that he was a plain and simple human being. There was no halo. There was no glow on his face, not normally anyway. He wasn't conspicuously handsome. He was in the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance as a man. Now, this is in contrast to many in the congregation at Philippi, who seemingly were puffed up with themselves, who were concerned about their image, who wanted to make an impression, who wanted to speak of their prominence. They thought that they were somebody when they were really nobody. But the Lord Jesus, who was really someone, he put himself in a position of nobody. No one knew him, where he was misunderstood, where he was ridiculed and mocked and humiliated. So the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the Son of God, he entered into this world then in a very deliberate manner. And he veils his divinity. Of course, his absolute divinity was there all the time. It's not that he ceased to be God in any way. He hid his majesty and he hid his glory. And there were times when that veil slipped from before him. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his glorious majesty broke through and the disciples, they caught a glimpse of his glory. But with each of his miracles, his divinity too was revealed in some way. It showed something of his power, of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. But he came in the likeness of sinful man. He was born as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, the omnipotent one, he becomes the feeble newborn baby. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords and he humbles himself. He might have chosen, you might think, to come as a man and not as a child, but he was dependent upon his mother Mary as a little child. He humbled himself, a baby dependent for his needs. The omnipotent one is dependent upon the creature, a creature he has made. He's the potter depending upon the clay. He humbles himself. But there never, as I already said, there never was a moment in which he was not eternal God. And everything we can say about God the Father, we can say about God the Son. When we say that God the Father is omniscient, knowing all things, we say that the Lord Jesus is omniscient, knowing all things. When we say that the Father is omnipotent, able to do all things by His almighty power, the Lord Jesus is omnipotent. When we say that the Father is full of righteousness and truth, we say that the Lord Jesus is full of righteousness and truth. Not one of His attributes is compromised in any way. He's fully divine in every sense of the being. But secondly, we see that the Lord Jesus came to earth by making Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, what does that mean? Well, some translations read it more. They say He emptied Himself. And while that is an accurate translation of the original, it perhaps causes confusion in the church today. Because when we say that He emptied Himself, it does not mean that He emptied Himself of the attributes of His deity. You are perhaps familiar with that hymn of Charles Wesley where he coined the phrase, He emptied Himself of all but love. But that's not how this text is to be understood, nor is His incarnation to be understood that way. He possesses all of His divine attributes every moment of His life upon earth, even though He took the form of a bondservant. Think how He lived as a bondservant. He took for His companions who? He took fishermen from the lake. They were infinitely His inferiors. He preferred to associate with lowly men. Now, this is in contrast to many today. They seek to associate with those of greatness, don't they? Not with those who are lowly in society. But the Lord Jesus, He associates with the lowly fishermen. In our society today, we see that people desire to associate with men and women of greatness. Just a while ago, a few weeks ago, there was the royal wedding. And we know that there were millions upon millions of people watching, and not only watching locally, but watching on television and so on, because they are attracted to individuals of greatness. And we see that in different ways in society, when there's the sports hero and he shows up in a particular place and people flock towards him and they want to get his signature. They want to be associated with him. They want to take a selfie with him and they want to post it on their Facebook or their Instagram and say that, look, I'm associating with someone of greatness. It's truly to be noted. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He associates with fishermen. And then not only fishermen, but the publicans and sinners, they gathered around Him to hear Him. They were attracted to Him. And why were they attracted to the Lord Jesus? They were attracted to Him because of His humility of spirit. They were attracted to Him because of His compassion and His mercy and His love and His care for those who came to see Him. They flocked to Him, we read. The more holy we become, the more humble we become, the more attractive we become, even to unbelievers. Because it's then when we are humble in spirit that we not only associate with those who are lowly, but we associate with those who are destitute. We then, in Chilliwack, we have a lot of homeless people. I don't know if you've ever read anything about that, but Chilliwack perhaps has more homeless people than per capita than any other place in North America, I would think. There's volumes of homeless people, you know, walking about in the streets. And probably because Chilliwack has, by fame, it's the warmest city in Canada. I don't know if you knew that, but it's the warmest place in Canada to live. And so the homeless people are attracted there because they are able to live outside. But the point is, you know, in that context, how do you relate to them? Maybe you have them here too, I'm not sure. But how do you relate to those who are destitute? Do you just walk past them on the street without paying any attention, without giving them a greeting, without showing concern for their needs or providing them with care and support and love and encouragement? We should gather them around us and speak to them. And then think of how the little children were gathered to the Lord Jesus. He gathers them on His knee. He had time for children. How many people who are prominent have time for children? Now, sometimes there's exceptions to this, and we can be thankful where you see someone who's who's prominent, who visits a children's hospital or something of that nature. But do they do that without the cameras? Would they go and visit children? Well, Jesus, children came to Him. And in our culture today, children are being increasingly marginalized. Thankfully, not among us yet. But do we care for children? Not only our own children, but the children of others in the congregation and community. Do we show a love and care and support for children, willing to help a child who is in need? Jesus humbles Himself and He takes upon Himself the form of a servant. Isn't He a great example in this regard? How contrary this is to our nature. Think how often what do we try to do? We try to make a name for ourselves. We try to promote ourselves. We seek a place of honor. We seek a place of esteem rather than a place of a lowly servant. This comes out in the attitude even of Jesus' disciples. Do you remember the occasion perhaps that's recorded in Matthew chapter 20 where Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, she comes to the Lord Jesus and she says to the Lord Jesus, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." And when the other disciples heard this, they were glad. Weren't they? They were glad because they wanted James and John to have this place of honor and prominence. No, they weren't glad. They were annoyed. Well, why were they annoyed? They were annoyed because they had the same ambition, you see. And they just are upset that they didn't think about it first. They responded with anger to this request of the mother of James and John. And so this teaches us that there's yet pride and jealousy and the love of preeminence, even among true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were sincere in their love for the Savior. But still this pride which lived in their hearts, and it was still there. And we can't really condemn James and John or their mother, because we must admit that the same ambition often lives in our own hearts. And how does Jesus respond to this request? Remember what He said? He says, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life an example for many, or a ransom for many as an example." The Lord Jesus was showing us again that He's a perfect example of self-denial. He's an example of humility and of self-sacrifice. And so He's saying that true greatness is determined by giving, not by receiving. You see, in our world today, greatness is defined by what you can acquire, not by what you can give. According to the world, the ones who are greatest are those who have acquired the most influence, those who have acquired the most power, the most money or the most possessions, those who have acquired popularity or prominence. These are great according to the world. But the greatest according to Jesus is the one who gives and gives and gives in the service of the Lord. And so true greatness is described not in being served, but in serving others. Now this has implications for the way that we relate to each other in the congregation. It means that our desire is always to live in service with each other. That we're not so easily offended when we're passed over, perhaps, for some place of prominence. No, this is true in the context of our families too, isn't it? It means that we are giving and giving and giving in humility. So true greatness is not by acquiring, but by giving. And this means that we are, as Paul has said earlier, first of all concerned about the needs of others. First of all, seeking to satisfy the desires of others. It isn't about how I might feel, but how others might feel. It isn't about my wants, but it's how I might satisfy the wants of others. It's not by being ministered to by others, but myself ministering to others. It means not being served, but to be a servant of all. This is what humble service looks like, doesn't it? You know, if this was occurring in the context of our marriages, I dare say that it would resolve almost every marriage conflict that has ever existed. Now, it takes grace in order to do that, doesn't it? But you can imagine that if you have two individuals, a husband and a wife, and they're living together in all humility with each other, always seeking to serve one another, then the result is a bond, a unity, a love, and a care and concern that will exist between them, and it will resolve every tension, every argument, because ultimately every conflict that exists in marriage originates from a selfish heart, doesn't it? Almost every conflict. Now that's true in the context of the congregation as well. I dare say that every conflict and tension and difficulty would be resolved in every congregation since the beginning of time. If this mind was in us as it was in Christ Jesus, where we lived in our desire to serve one another, serve God first of all, love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. If we live in this way, then most certainly, it would be the answer to much of the trouble that exists in the church. But we are slow to learn this, aren't we? The disciples were slow to learn this as well. It wasn't many days later after the event that's recorded in Matthew chapter 20 when the disciples arrive in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they were still going at it. Peter and John, they secured a room which Jesus had directed them to celebrate the Passover together with Jesus and His disciples. But they neglected, you remember, to make arrangements for the customary foot washing. And the apostles, they wander into the room and none of them humble themselves to this lowly task of washing the disciple each other's feet. It appears that Jesus' teaching just a few days earlier had little effect upon them. No one volunteered for this lowly task. And John's gospel relates what happens in this context. The disciples, they're reclining at the table and they had shamefully dirty feet stretched out behind them. And the meal was in process and the conversation, there was a certain strain in the conversation, no doubt, because of the tension that existed in the room. You see, to wash one another's feet would be to descend to the most lowly task possible. We can't understand this really because we're disconnected from that culture. But it's true that even a slave could not be commanded to wash someone else's feet. That's how lowly the task was. And so no one volunteered for this position. And they were sitting there eating the Passover, which was supposed to be a sign, as you know, of the unity that existed between them, just as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And the Lord Jesus, as their teacher and master, He stands up. And He removes His outer garment and He takes a towel and He wraps Himself in that towel and He pours water in the basin and He goes around the outside circle of the men and He begins to wash their feet and wipe them with the towel. It's a breathtaking deed. It's a breathtaking deed, isn't it? And the disciples, they no doubt listened or they watched and they were just awestruck that Jesus Christ, who they knew was the Son of God, would humble Himself and wash their feet. And you remember how the Lord Jesus closes that event. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Again, He says, "For I have given you an example." Here's another example of humility. "I've given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus is saying, if this is true of me, who am greater, then it should be true of all of you who are lesser. You see, if we walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, then we most certainly too will live as Christ lived. And so that's the manner of His humiliation. But look secondly at the extent of His humiliation. It says in verse 8, He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what does this mean? It wasn't a single step of humiliation, was it? You could say there was a staircase that reached from heaven all the way to hell. And on each one of these steps, there were words carved. On the first step was His conception and His birth. the next, the stable, his infant weakness, his fleeing to Egypt, being in the carpenter's shop working with Joseph, his baptism in the Jordan, his temptations in the wilderness, the oppression of the scribes and the Pharisees, the mocking of the Jews, the doubts of his disciples, the accusations by the Pharisees, the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, step by step in Gethsemane. It's like the Lord Jesus, he looks over the abyss and he sees into the darkness. He sees into the outer darkness and he sees the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he prays, may this cup pass from me. And then he's crucified and he's mocked upon the cross. And he's abandoned by God. He's experienced this abandonment of God. And man forsakes him and he dies on the cross. Step by step by step, he goes down to this staircase in a very deliberate manner, doesn't he? He goes down, down, down. Now there's implications here for us. Sometimes we're humbled by our circumstances. Sometimes we're humbled by the way others treat us. But you see how the Lord Jesus deliberately humbles himself. Have you ever chosen to humble yourself? To humble yourself. Have you ever taken intentionally a path downward? And having the Lord Jesus as our example is already humbling to us, isn't it? Because it is our natural tendency not to take the lowly position, but to take the high position. Isn't that what happened at the feast recorded in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, make sure you take the lowly position so that when the host comes, he might say, come up higher. Lest if you take the high position and the host says, here is someone more worthy to you, sit down lower. Jesus became obedient to death. He humbles himself and it says he became obedient. Now, we know that Christ's obedience is key to our salvation. His suffering and his death, it was not simply fate. His death was not an accident, but it was a result of his perfect obedience. It was no calamity. It was obedience to God. Now, obedience requires humility, doesn't it? You ever realize that? Obedience requires humility. You know, if you have a child who is prideful and selfish and arrogant, they will be a disobedient child, won't they? When their mother or father instructs them to do something, they get a scowl on their face and they say, no, I don't want to do it. And so, but a humble child will say, yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. A humble child will be obedient. Well, that's the same in the Christian life, isn't it? We are obedient when we are humble. But we are disobedient when we are arrogant. Now that's true in the context of the congregation as well, in how that we live and how that we relate to our office bearers, for instance. When our office bearers admonish us for our sin, someone who is arrogant and prideful will respond with hostility and aggression. And that will show itself in many ways. But someone who is humble, even if they're not convinced of what their brother might be saying to them, will say, you know, I hear what you're saying and let me think and pray about it before I respond. Or if he recognizes that what the brother is saying is valid, he will quickly acknowledge, you're right. You're right. I'm a sinner. And confess that sin and there'll be quick repentance, you see. But someone who is prideful and arrogant is not usually, is not obedient, at least not in a true spiritual sense. Well, Jesus was perfectly obedient because he was a humble servant of the Lord. And so when we are humble, then we are obedient. Then, you know, I never understood why some people object to hearing the law, the Ten Commandments, why people don't like the law. They say, well, I don't like the law. The law, they would say, is no longer relevant for us because it's fulfilled in Christ. And while there are components of the law that that's true of, nevertheless, his moral standard remains for us today. And then when we are humble in the sight of God, then the law of God becomes our delight, doesn't it? Then we take pleasure in the law because we seek to live in accordance with the law to give glory to God. And so the law of God becomes a pleasure to us. It's interesting that, for instance, often the And the fourth commandment is often rejected by many in the evangelical church and increasingly in the Reformed church. They say, well, that's fulfilled in Christ, you know, to keep the Sabbath day holy. I always have a question to that. Did Christ also fulfill the seventh commandment so that we no longer have to be pure in our sexual conduct? No, of course not. We have to live in accordance with the law of God out of true thankfulness to God with a humble and contrite spirit before Him. And when that occurs in the context of the congregation, then that love is expressed increasingly with one another. Because remember what the law of God is? The summary, we read it earlier, love God and love your neighbor. And so humility will show itself in love towards our neighbor. No, this obedience of Christ is essential for our salvation. Remember the first Adam, he was disobedient. But the last Adam, he was obedient even unto death. And by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one man, many are made righteous, we read. His obedience was necessary for our salvation from Bethlehem all the way to Golgotha. It was the obedience. It is his vicarious obedience. And therefore his obedience becomes our obedience, and it becomes our righteousness, you see. Then we are clothed with all the obedience of Christ Himself. You see, the Lord Jesus is our Redeemer, isn't He? He became obedient, and we can rejoice in that. And doesn't this teach us, as already mentioned, how we're to deal with one another in such a humble way? We're to travel this path downward as our Savior, as a matter of obedience to the Lord. And then there won't be any self-pity and self-love, because that robs humiliation of its very deed, isn't it? As soon as we recognize that we're doing something humble, we're no longer humble. Let's do something with joy. And let's look to the author and the finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him, this endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You remember at the beginning when Adam and Eve, they were disobedient, the Lord had threatened them, saying, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And Paul says that Jesus became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. With cruel hands, they crucified Him, the Lord of glory, upon the cross. They nailed Him to the tree. That's what the Lord Jesus endured in His obedience, didn't He? He pledged Himself for His own people. Humbly and patiently, He goes the way of the cross. He goes the way of the cross, doesn't He? And following the Lord Jesus means we must take up our cross. And the way of the cross is a way of pain. It is a way of suffering. It is a way of challenge. And eventually, it could even lead to death itself. Jesus says, whoever will come after Me, let him deny himself. You see that again. It's all through the Scriptures, isn't it? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. You see, following the Lord Jesus in humility means that we're on a death march, a dying to ourselves, that we might live unto God. This is true humility, isn't it? Dying to ourselves and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our motto in life must be, He must increase and I must decrease. And so we come back to where we began. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Can there be any greater cry for humility among us? Can there be any greater cry for humility among us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the more that we are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that this self-sacrifice, this self-giving will be evident among us. Maybe I can illustrate it this way as we come to a conclusion. I grew up on a farm, and in the shop on the farm, we had this very strong magnet. And what we used to do as young children is go into the shop and take this magnet and place over top of it a thin piece of paneling or perhaps a piece of cardboard. And on top of that, we would gather the fine metal shavings that had accumulated under the grinder on the floor. And we would take those shavings and we would spread them over top of that cardboard or that paneling and then the magnet underneath. And we would move the magnet back and forth. And those metal filings, they would follow the magnet as you pulled it across the paneling.
They were being pulled by the magnet, which was unseen under the paneling. And they would follow after it in a neat and orderly way. But the beautiful thing about it is that those filings would become magnetized. And as a result, they would pull other filings behind them. And they would all follow in a neat way as you moved it around. And that's how the church is to function. You see, in that sense, as we are united together under Christ, then we become more and more Christ-like. We experience the same power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that develops into a unity so that we move all in the same direction. We are being pulled by the Lord Jesus. We are being pulled by each other and following after Christ. And this, of course, will result in having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind when we have the mind of Christ. And it should stimulate this lowliness of mind so that we each esteem others better than ourselves. And so then we look not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see how the Lord Jesus is a perfect illustration of such a life. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And may we each grow in such humility. Also here in the congregation, that increasingly we may experience the unity in the life of the congregation. Now you understand that this humility only comes as the Holy Spirit reveals to us our unworthiness. This humility only comes as the Holy Spirit reveals to us our unworthiness. Because naturally, we think ourselves to be something. But when the Word of God is brought to bear upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then suddenly we realize that we are unworthy. And then we realize that our only hope is in Christ Himself. You see, if you are prideful and arrogant and boastful and selfish, and you might not even know it if that's what you're like, but others will know it of you. If this is your being, then you don't know this humble Savior. Then you don't know this humble Savior. And it means that you need to repent, doesn't it? It means you need to repent of your sin. I'm not asking you, just love one another and everything will be wonderful. That's not the point of the apostle, is it? The point is that in our union with the Lord Jesus by faith, this type of attitude will increasingly be evident among us. And if it's not, if we're not like this, then ultimately what we need is Christ. We need to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our pride, our arrogance, our independence, and to realize then that we are nothing, that we can do nothing, that we need to flee to the Savior who's humbled himself to save us from ourselves. You know, in many ways, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? The gospel, we always talk about, saves us from sin. But sin is so united to our natural state that in many ways what we're saying is that the gospel saves us from ourselves. It saves us from our self-love, our selfish ways, our arrogant thinking, and makes us humble, humble servants in the kingdom of God. May that be worked in our hearts as well. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.